Daniel chapter number 10 and verse number 10. And behold, an hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. Last time that we saw Daniel, he had passed out with his face toward the ground and a deep sleep on his face at the end of verse number 9. As a result of the vision that he saw in the presence of the heavenly messenger, the angel Gabriel. And so the angel touches him to strengthen him, to set him up on his knees at least, and on the palm of his hands. Daniel's a man 90 years of age. This whole vision was exhausting to him physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually, in every way, and he was overwhelmed with it. And so he's strengthened supernaturally and also encouraged by the words of Gabriel. And he said unto him, verse number 11, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved. What a reputation Daniel had in heaven. This heavenly messenger came down from the third heaven, down through the second heaven, filled with principalities and powers, both good and evil, down into the first heaven, into Daniel in Babylon, to tell him that he was a man greatly beloved, to encourage him with these words. He was famous in heaven. There's a lot of people that would like to be famous in this world. They do silly things and put videos of it up on social media, or else they will promote themselves and hire companies to get more likes and more watches and more views and things like that to get their 5 minutes of fame. And it really doesn't last for very long. You might be famous in this world with something that goes viral, and you might even make it onto the television networks with it, but then give it a week, and people will have forgotten you. They will have moved on to something else, and it just doesn't last. Leave you feeling empty. Leave you feeling forgotten. I'd much rather be famous in heaven. And no matter what my reputation might look like in this world, and no matter what people might say about me, I'm more concerned with my reputation in heaven. But I'd have to admit, I don't know if the Lord would call me a man greatly beloved. I guess I'll have to wait till the judgment seat of Christ to find out. But I do know this, that there's no pleasing the Lord without faith. Because the Bible says, without faith it's impossible to please Him, much less be called a man greatly beloved. So we start with that faith in Jesus Christ, in His shed blood, His payment that He made upon the cross for our sins. And if you're trusting 100% in the atonement to pay for the penalty of your sins and to give you a right standing with God, then you can know that you are beloved of the Father for the sake of His Son. The way to get in good with God is to get in good with His Son. And we get in good with His Son by saying, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I'm undone. I know that I'm unworthy and that I'm not going to make it without You. And I believe that You died on the cross for my sins. You shed Your precious blood, that You were buried and You rose again the third day victorious over death, hell, and the grave, proving that Your payment for my sins was accepted with the Father as a sacrifice. And I trust in You alone 100% for salvation and for a right standing with God. And when you're trusting in Him like that, the Father is pleased. But then after that, we're supposed to serve the Lord. We're created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We're not saved by our works, but we're saved to do good works. And then we can walk worthy of our calling unto all pleasing. And I wonder if I'm a man greatly beloved of the Father in heaven. But understand the words that I speak unto thee, Gabriel said, and stand upright. For unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood, but now he's trembling. So slowly, Daniel is being strengthened by the touch, by his encouraging words. And Daniel is learning something, that when he is weak, when he sees his own weakness, then he is made strong. He is strengthened. He continues to go on, verse number 16, and behold, one like a similitude of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spake and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strength. So he's recounting the effect that the vision had on him and his sorrows. And they're turned upon me, and I have retained no strength. And then the end of verse number 17, straightway there remained no strength in me, neither is there breath left in me. Left him breathless, left him weak. And then verse number 18, there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me. So he's strengthened by the touch and said, and strengthened by the encouraging words, O man, greatly beloved, fear not, peace be unto thee. Be strong, yea, be strong. And he's given this exhortation to be strong, to stand up like a man of faith, a man of God. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. And this is a great illustration of a New Testament truth of what the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter number 12 and verse number 9. And Paul said, He said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. This is a New Testament truth that when we feel our own weakness, when we recognize our powerlessness, then the Lord can perfect His strength in us, in our weakness. The Apostle Paul had been praying three times for this thorn in the flesh to depart from him, some sort of a physical infirmity. And the Lord didn't answer his prayer the way that he wanted him to. He answered it the way that the Lord wanted it to and said, I'm going to leave you with that infirmity. I'm going to leave you with that physical weakness to teach you this truth that my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And so Paul said, Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So as we see our weakness, we learn to depend on the strength of God in order to be able to serve Him. It also deepens our worship as the things of this life, the physical things of this life, lose their value, and we start to understand that the spiritual things are more important. As we learn to depend on Him, and as it deepens our worship, then it also develops Christian character in us, and it helps us in our Christian conduct as well. And it's just like what the John the Baptist said. He said, I must decrease, and He must increase. And so the Lord had to bring Daniel sort of to the end of himself. He had to make Daniel weak in order to strengthen him for the rest of the work that He had for him to do. And it reminds me a lot of our churches. I believe that many churches, especially in the prayer meetings, it can be seen, but many churches are weak these days. And I wish it weren't so, and I wish I was a part of the solution instead of just identifying the problem. And I pray that I can be in the future. But a lot of churches are weak, and we may recognize our weakness, but then we're not seeking the Lord for the strength. For example, the prayer meeting. Most church prayer meetings, you'll hear people asking for their loved ones, their family members, their spouses, asking for prayer for their physical ailments. They've gotten sick. They have a surgery coming up. Even to the littlest things, you know, My Aunt Patty, she stubbed her toe. Would you pray for her and pray for her toe? And she's not able to come to church and all this kind of stuff. And the prayer meeting consists of mostly just praying for the sick, which it's important to pray for the sick, especially if you've been sick, if you've been seriously ill. It means a lot to you to know that God's people are praying. But what I'm saying is, if that's all that a church is praying about, if they're only praying about their own members and their physical sickness, or friends or relatives of the even extended family, if that's all that's happening, that's a sign of weakness. That's a sign of a church that doesn't recognize their own weakness and recognize that they need a touch from heaven. They need God's strength. They need God's help. A church that recognizes this weakness but is also being strengthened by God and seeking that strength that comes from above is a church where you'll hear members praying and saying that, would you pray for me? I feel like I've gotten cold on God, or I feel like I'm out of fellowship with God, or my prayer life is not what I would like it to be, or I'm trying to read through my Bible, but I'm struggling developing this discipline of daily Bible reading. Would you pray for me? I'm trying to witness to a coworker, and I'm scared, and every time I get the opportunity, I kind of chicken out, and I read somewhere where Paul said that, pray for me that I might have boldness to know how I ought to speak and open up my mouth, and so would you just pray that the Lord would give me some courage and help me to witness, help me to pass out these tracts? Would you pray for me? I'm going to invite my friend to church, and I just want God to bless it, and I'd like to see them get saved. Would you pray for my, you know, and so on and so forth, for somebody who's lost? Would you pray for this missionary? I've been reading this missionary prayer letter, and they have this need, and they're trying to build a building, and they're running into problems with the village and red tape and all that kind of stuff, or they need money to buy a van or whatever it might be. That's a church that's weak, recognizing their weakness and recognizing they need help from God, and is praying for things and being strengthened and getting stronger. And I think that we need to see our own weakness. The positive thing about it is that as we see our weakness, that's a good place to be, because that's where you start. And you start to trust the Lord and start to pray more and depend upon Him more, and to deepen your worship, and to develop Christian character, Christian conduct, such as praying about everything, not just the sicknesses of the members in your church. And so Daniel, through all of this, God is working in his heart and in his life and bringing about His goodwill. And all of that will come to pass in Daniel's life. But I want you to also notice here that in verse number 13, one of the things that Gabriel says to Daniel is that I've come here because the Lord's heard your words in verse number 12. And from the first day that you started praying, I was sent with the answer to your prayer. But Gabriel lets him know why he's late, why he's tardy, what held him up on the way. And what held him up was a spiritual warfare in verse number 13 between angelic and demonic beings. Verse number 13, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia. The prince of the kingdom of Persia is a spiritually wicked creature in high places. It's not the king himself. No king would be able to hold up an angel. This is the king's spiritual representative, an evil supernatural creature who is trying to direct the human ruler of Persia to oppose God's plan, and he withstood him 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, he says. Michael, we're told in Jude verse number 9, is an archangel, and he's the prince of Israel. So he's the angel, the archangel that's assigned to the nation of Israel to be their spiritual representative in heavenly places. And Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. And so we're told in Jude chapter 9 something about Michael that I think is an interesting side note. We're told that Michael, he wouldn't even bring a railing accusation against the devil. Jude chapter 1, it's the only chapter, verse number 9. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. There's some more spiritual warfare. And he was contending, arguing with the devil. and disputing about the body of Moses, about where it was buried. And it says here, Jude, an inspired penman, that he durst not bring against him a railing accusation. So Michael, an archangel, a high-ranking spiritual being, higher than men. Men are made a little lower than the angels. Michael's all the way at the top of the hierarchy. And not even Michael would bring a railing accusation against the devil, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." In other words, he's saying, the Lord will have to take care of you, and he will. And I tell you, it's dangerous when people tell you that you ought to be rebuking the devil in Jesus' name and tying his tail in a knot, you know, and kicking him in the hind end and telling him to get out of there and calling him, split tongue and cloven foot and all that kind of stuff. That's foolishness. Anybody that tells you that you ought to be involved in spiritual warfare and praying against the devil and rebuking the devil, you can just write that person off as a false teacher and tell them not even Michael the archangel would make a railing accusation against the devil. He had more respect for authority than that, and he recognized the only one that can handle him is the Lord himself. So if the devil gives you problems, you just pray to the Lord and ask the Lord to handle it. But we're never told to address the devil. We're never told to rebuke the devil or enter into any kind of a spiritual battle or warfare with him. That's foolishness, and you'll end up in trouble doing that. But he says here that he came to help me, and so he was held up for 21 days in this massive spiritual conflict that happened there. Verse number 14, "Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days. For yet the vision is for many days." So Gabriel is coming to help Daniel to understand this vision that concerns thy people, that's Israel. So the vision, the final fifth vision, concerns Israel. It's all about the nation of Israel, the people of the Jews, and what will befall them, not in Daniel's lifetime, but in the latter days, and some distant or distant future. And really, there's two applications to this vision. There's an historical, from our perspective, historical. From Daniel's perspective, it was going to be in the future, something God was going to do with the nation of Israel prior to Christ showing up. And then having to do with Greece coming in and conquering Syria, or the Media Persian Empire, excuse me. There's that historical application. And then there's also the prophetical application, or, in other words, having to do with the second advent of Christ, something that's up ahead from me and you, still in the future from where we are. So if that makes sense, there's a historical and then also a prophetical. And technically, you could argue that both of these are prophetical because he's predicting something that's going to happen in the future. But I thought that those titles might be helpful to you. So there's a double application for this vision that's going to be given to him. And he tells him that yet the vision is for many days. And notice that phrase there in verse number 14, "What shall befall thy people, Israel, in the latter days." Now, if you know anything about prophecy, anything about studying eschatology or end times Bible prophecy, you know when you see that phrase, the latter days, that it's dealing with the end times. And the first mention of the end times is in Genesis chapter number 49. So I'm going to turn back there to Genesis 49 and verse number 1. And show you the nature of prophecy in the Bible. And we're going to learn something about this phrase, the latter days or the last days, both referring to the same thing. So Genesis chapter number 49, we're going to learn something about it from the first mention. Whenever you see something mentioned for the first time in the Bible, typically that word or that doctrine or that type will carry the same kind of truth throughout the rest of the Scripture. So Genesis chapter number 49, verse number 1. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days." So if you're familiar with the Old Testament, Jacob has his sons gathered around his bed, and he's giving his farewell. This is his swan song, so to speak. And in blessing all of his boys, he starts to prophesy, and he probably doesn't even know that he is prophesying. But he says here, "I'm going to tell you what's going to happen in the last days." And look what he ends up telling them. In verse number 8, he gets to Judah, and he actually has some good things to say about Judah. "Judah, thou art he when, or whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee." So he's talking about his posterity. "Judah is a lion's whelp." Now that's interesting. "Kings came from Judah." And one in particular that I'm thinking of, what was Jesus called when he showed up? Was he a lion or a lamb? Well, John the Baptist called him the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And when he comes back the second time, he's no longer the lamb, he's the lion of the tribe of Judah. So at his first advent, or his first coming, he's the lamb. And at his second advent, his second coming, which is going to be coming up here maybe in about 7 years, he's going to come back as the lion of the tribe of Judah with judgment against this world, against the wicked rulers of this world, and against the spiritual wickedness in high places. "So Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up?" Who's got enough guts to mess with him? "The scepter," now that's interesting, that's kingship. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come." That's interesting. So when Shiloh comes up, this one, it means that Shiloh means one that brings rest or peace. When he shows up, he's going to rule with this scepter. "And unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Israel is going to be gathered to him as he establishes his earthly kingdom. The Gentile nations of the world will have to come to Jerusalem and learn from the Jews about the worship of God and the ways of God and the Word of God. They're going to have to learn it from the Jews. And all the nations will come and be gathered to the people of Israel and to Jesus sitting upon the throne. And if they don't come up, he'll judge them with droughts and things like that. It won't rain on their land. So they'll have to come up to worship and to learn. Think about that. "Binding his foal unto the vine and his ass's colt unto the choice vine." Now that's interesting. That sounds like something in the Gospels. That sounds like the first advent when Christ showed up. He rode into Jerusalem on a foal, on a colt, the foal of an ass, on a day that we call Palm Sunday. Isn't that interesting? But after that semicolon, he prophesies about the second advent. So the first and the second advent are together. Now we're talking about the last days. So after the semicolon, he jumps to the second advent. He jumps ahead over 2,000 years. It'd be 2,000 and almost 2,030 years. "He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk." That's referring to the second advent, We'll compare that with Revelation in just a second. But you see, he's jumping past, from that semicolon, he's jumping past the church age and jumping up to the second advent of Christ. So literally, between the semicolon and the word he, you have over 2,000 years of church history, and you have the 7-year tribulation period right there at the punctuation. And then he picks up, he washed his garments in wine. That's second advent. That's judgment. That's the grapes of wrath when Jesus comes forth to conquer and to pour out God's wrath at Armageddon. That's different than his first advent. His first advent, he was peaceful like a lamb. Second advent, he's going to come and tear him up like a lion. So he says that just in the middle of his blessing, his boys prophesies like that. And look, you'll see it again. He's telling them what's going to befall them, Israel. Not the world. Primarily, he's dealing primarily in the last days. The last days primarily has to do with Israel and with God's Son. Verse number 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him, and his bough abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. And then you have a parenthesis, which is a thought interjected. And in the parenthesis, you have the first and the second advent both put together. From thence is the shepherd, first advent, comma, the stone of Israel, second advent. The stone of Israel. What does that remind you of, the stone? Well, that's that stone, that's that rock cut out of a mountain without hands that comes and shatters the image that was given to Nebuchadnezzar. That image, if you remember, represents the times of the Gentiles, when Israel would be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles. That started with Nebuchadnezzar, and it ended ended in a parenthesis with Rome and Jerusalem, 70 AD, Titus coming in and sacking Jerusalem. And you're in a parenthetical period right now, which is the church age, and the stone is going to come to smash the feet, which will be a revived Roman Empire under a federated 10 king rule over the world, the Antichrist set up there, the Antichrist kingdom. That'll be the United Nations working together with him in that. And then the stone is going to come and going to destroy the Gentile world power. And so that'll be the end of the times of the Gentiles. But it all has to do with Israel, and it has to do with God's Son. So the last days, the first time it shows up in the Bible, the last days is a reference to the first advent and to the second advent. So let me try to wrap this all up as best as I can. You have the last days of the first advent. When Jesus came, he started preaching the last days. Paul started preaching the last days. You're living in them right now. It's the last days of the church age. It concludes with the rapture. And then you have the last days of the second advent, the last days of the tribulation of the Gentile world powers and the judgment of God's Son against the wicked rulers of this world. It's the end of the world, the last days. So the last days doesn't just refer to just God finally sending back His Son and then wrapping up human history. The last days, it just depends on what you're talking about. There's more than one last day mentioned in the Bible prophetically. In short, an easy way to remember it, you have the last days of the first advent and the last days of the second advent. You, my friend, are dealing with the first advent. We're still preaching about a baby who was born in a manger. We're still preaching about a crucifixion, the Son of God. We're still preaching that you can have peace with God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're looking at a period up ahead of us of God's judgment, that the world is going to be completely blindsided by, and they're not going to see it coming. But right now, we're dealing with the first advent, and we're praying for and looking forward to the second advent, the second coming of Christ. But you got to know that it doesn't have, that second advent doesn't have anything to do with the church. Let's go to Revelation chapter 19. The second advent doesn't have anything to do with the church. You're not going to be here on the ground when it happens. If you're saved, we're going to be behind the Lord when He comes back. The second advent has to do with the nation of Israel, the remnant that will be saved out of the tribulation. And it has to do with God judging the wicked rulers of this world. It doesn't have to do with you, Christian. People get that all mixed up. So the first time you find the last days showing up in the Bible, it has to do with Jacob's 12 sons, Israel. And it has to do with their future in their land and their Messiah coming back and the world's wicked Gentile rulers being judged in the end of the times of the Gentiles. And so you got people trying to scare Christians about going through the tribulation and taking the mark. And if you take the COVID vaccine, you're taking the mark of the beast and all this kind of stuff. That's just silly. It doesn't have anything to do with the church. It has to do with Israel. That's why Gabriel came to tell Daniel what was going to happen to his people, the Jews, in the end times. And so it has to do with them. You're living in the last days. That's true. But you're going to be raptured out before that second advent, before the time of Jacob's trouble. Not the church's trouble, but Jacob's trouble. It's very clear when you just believe what you read from the Bible. And you say, I don't understand it all, but you can understand a little bit of it. God will give you what you can handle right now. You can understand that much. You can understand, you see in Genesis chapter 49, you got the first and the second advent together in the same prophecy. And the church isn't even mentioned. The church is just a parenthesis in God's plan. And with the second advent of Christ, we're not there. So the last days, the one that everybody's so worried about, the last days, is having to do with Israel, not the church. So you ought to be able to at least get that much. And it's important that you do. You got to get grounded in the Scriptures. You got to understand where you're looking, where you stand. The judgment you're looking at is the judgment seat of Christ. You're going to be judged for your works. Your sins were judged at Calvary. So you need to be doing everything you can right now in Jesus' name and doing it for the right reason, out of love and worship to Him, trying to lead people to Christ and obeying the Great Commission, and putting down your flesh and walking in the Spirit and getting ready for the judgment seat of Christ, because what you do in this lifetime, you're going to be rewarded with at the judgment seat of Christ, and that's going to determine your quality of life throughout the millennial kingdom. And so you need to work during this time to earn up, to lay up treasures in heaven, earn rewards, to be able to throw back at the feet of Jesus and worship to Him and say, you were worth it. You were worth whatever it cost me. You were worth whatever I had to suffer. You were worth whatever persecution I had to go through. You were worth whatever ridicule and rejection by family or church members I had to go through. You were worth it all. I did this for you, Lord Jesus. That's what you're supposed to be doing. And you're going to come back and you're going to be behind Him at Armageddon. You're not going to be down in this world going through the tribulation and all of that. It says here in Revelation chapter number 19 and verse number 11. We'll pick up right there. Now this is the fulfillment of what Jacob was talking about when he was talking about the Messiah, his garments being stained with the blood, with the wine of the grapes. So, verse number 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. That's Jesus coming down from heaven on a white horse. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. And on his head were many crowns, because he's going to rule over the world. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. You see, he's not the lamb now, he's the lion. Eyes of fire. He's coming to judge, to war, and to make war. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. That's you and me if you're saved. Clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this is Jesus coming forth to conquer. This is the grapes of wrath. Verse number 21 sums it up. And the remnant were slain with the sword. That's the wicked rulers of this world actually fighting against the Son of God. Slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. So that's a great, devastating defeat for this world's wicked men and wicked rulers fighting against the Lord Jesus Christ, and he destroys them with the word of his mouth, with the word of his power. Look at Revelation 14 real quick. Revelation 14 and verse number 18. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. You're not appointed unto wrath, Christian. That's what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians. You're not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation. This is the wrath of God. That's what the tribulation's all about. It's the wrath of God on the Christ-rejecting Jews who rejected their Messiah. It's the wrath of God on this wicked world. It's the end of the Gentile world powers. It's the stone that's coming down and smashing the statue at the feet at the end of the times of the Gentiles. And this will be the beginning of the kingdom of heaven set up upon earth. And the winepress was trodden without the city. What city? Jerusalem. Because we're dealing with the Jews. And blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. That's that blood that will stain the Lord's garments as he comes forth and conquers. So back to Daniel chapter number 10. That's the last days. What we just read about in Revelation, that's the last days of the second advent. And back to Daniel chapter number 10. And we'll finish up this vision that's being explained to Daniel, this introduction to the vision. And so he says, I'm going to let you know what will befall thy people in the latter days. In verse number 14, for yet the vision is for many days. And when he had spoken such words unto me, I set my face toward the ground, and I became dumb. And behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips. And it appears throughout this whole thing that it's the same angel, the angel Gabriel. And he touches his lips, and he goes on to recount that we read before. But look down at verse number 20. Then said he, Knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. And so the prince of Grecia, which we assume is a demonic fallen angel, some high-ranking evil demonic being that is leading the prince of Grisha to come and to conquer Babylon, to conquer Media Persia, and to come and to take over. And so these Gentile world powers are led by the devil and by his demons, is what the Bible teaches us. And you know, next time we'll get into verse number 21 and we'll talk about the scripture of truth. But I think we'll leave it right there. And these demonic beings are opposing the will of God and corrupting men and corrupting nations and corrupting governments. And are we helpless in this? Is there nothing that we can do? Well, I think the story of Jonah is a good lesson for us that those Ninevites, those people were wicked. Those people were exceedingly wicked. And even though that was the case with them, God still had mercy on them and still thought, if I send Jonah and if I have him preach, they'll repent. They'll repent at the sound of his message, and then I can have mercy on them and I can preserve their people and their city and their government and he did, and I don't remember exactly. I think it was 120 years more that they got, or 150 years, something like that, that they got before God's judgment finally did come. But it was the preaching of the prophet and the repentance that resulted from it that preserved the people and took care of some of that wickedness. And that's what we need to be doing in the country where we live. We need to continue to do what God called us to do, and to continue to be godly in Christ Jesus, to be witnesses for Jesus Christ, to go with the gospel and obey the Great Commission, and to snatch people, to pluck them as firebrands, to pluck them out of the fire, and to deliver them from God's wrath and God's judgment, so that they can go to be with us and be on the right side of Jesus Christ. I want to be behind him. You don't want to be in front of him when his eyes turn to flames of fire and he comes forth warring and coming forth to conquer. I'm so glad I'm going to be behind him. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, what a deep subject. And it's a serious one. It's a sobering subject to deal with in the scriptures, and it was overwhelming for Daniel, a man who was deeply spiritual, a man who loved the scripture of truth, a man who studied the prophecies of Jeremiah and prayed for your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, and for your people to return from their 70-year captivity, and prayed for the work that was going on in Jerusalem. And we look ahead to our time, and we know what your will is for this world, and we know that your will is that not any man would perish. You've granted repentance unto the Gentiles, and you'd have all men to be saved, Paul said to Timothy, and you want us to go with the gospel and go and preach. And if we preach, you got your people in every city that will believe. And Father, we just pray that you'd help us as we try to do this, as we recognize our weakness. We pray that you'd be strong, that your strength would be perfected in our weakness. In Jesus' name, amen.